Sure, you've noted more than once that that is a Bonner hymn. So many things we don't know about glory. It's actually one of the main ways the Lord describes heaven to us, by negations, things that won't be there. But some of these, you feel like you have met them as you walk through their testimony, and Bonner's hymns show a heart, a life that was filled with an experience, understanding of the gospel. Amen. If you'll turn to John chapter 11 this evening, and while you're turning, I neglected, but I was asked to announce again the Young People's Fellowship this Friday evening. So we're kind of on shorter notice. We have sent out, I think, a text string, but if you plan to join us for that, if you haven't replied already on the text, maybe if you could let Jan know tonight so we get some ideas with regard to how many will be there and food and so forth. But our Behold Your God study with our Young Adults Fellowship this Friday night. I want to read from John 11. We won't read the whole chapter, I'm tempted to, but the opening portion and then a section in the middle. John 11. Now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sisters sent to him, that is to Jesus, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Mary and loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he heard therefore that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Then after that saith he to his disciples, Let us go into Judea again. His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there's no light in him. These things said he. And after that he saith unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought he had spoken of taking of rest and sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. And then if you'll skip down to verse 32. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled and said, Where have you laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, Behold, how he loved him. Well, in their reading there, there are the pieces of the story, I'm sure, familiar to most of us. But we'll end the reading and again trust the Lord to bless the public reading of His Word. Let's do pause briefly and bow our heads and hearts again together. Our Heavenly Father, we tonight rejoice the privilege of coming into Your presence with singing. Lord, the psalms and hymns of the faith, such fellowship when we corporately join our hearts and thoughts and minds around Your truth, Lord, around the common experience of your people around the praise of our worthy Savior. And we ask tonight that as we come to the closing moments of this Sabbath, that you will be near to us and that you will give us grace as we open and as we hear your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It seems like it's been a little bit of a flurry the last many weeks. I've told some people with a little bit of a wink and a smile that when we came home from the Congress this summer, the week of family vacation, not very long after that, that Jan and I had covenanted together that we weren't going anywhere in the month of August. Staying put, that was it. Well, what are we at now? September 15th. I feel like July just ended, and it's been a flurry, and even the times we've been here, last Lord's Day evening was our delayed communion service, but I haven't come to, I guess, in a sense, we've mentioned it in prayer times on Zoom, but thank you all again publicly for your love for us and support, for Jan especially and her siblings in this time of loss. We appreciate your prayers and sense them greatly in the many very tangible things that you've done as well. But our thoughts many times went to this portion of Scripture. The famous words of verse 35 we'll focus on in a few moments, but famous perhaps for the little piece of Bible trivia that surrounds them, the shortest verse in the Bible, two words, Jesus wept. But it was a part of our season over these last many weeks. We have said to many and say again, it's been a bitter, sweet time. Bitter in the loss of a loved one and sweet in that we don't sorrow as those that have no hope. And we rejoice in knowing she's with her Savior. When we had the service together, and you know there are many people with many pieces of that, and some of you have watched that online. Some were present with us, and we were touched by that gesture. But the occasion for my few words, mingled in among the siblings' words, weren't words that I would have shared if it were the only thing I would have said or the only thing that would be said in the service. But one of my vivid memories with regard to her mom were the many seasons of laughter, and commented what I've shared here before about a comment that was made to me in my days of college and preparation, that you can worry at times about someone who can't laugh. It speaks well of someone that they can laugh, and not only laugh in general, but laugh at themselves, and that was certainly true of Jan's mom. But I said those wouldn't have been the only words, because weeping is a part of such loss. And we read here, as we've suggested tonight, that even Jesus wept. Commentators go back and forth with the reason for that, and we may comment a little on that as we go forward. But obviously what we've read tonight is one of the most familiar parts of the gospel narratives. And rightly so, it's a remarkable miracle. This was the pinnacle, really, of Christ's earthly ministry. If you want to divide his ministry into different sections, the ministry in Galilee, in contrast to his ministry in Jerusalem, well, his ministry in the north would have really had as its highlight the feeding of the 5,000. His ministry south, and of course in the very closing days of his earthly ministry, would have been surrounding this event, the resurrection of Lazarus from the tomb. In all the season building up to this, we'll see more in a moment, the interest of the Jews, particularly the leaders of the Jews, was piqued with regard to who this Jesus was. But Christ comes and is called to help, and he delays, sovereignly, purposefully delays. Even says to his disciples he was glad he wasn't there. But if he'd been there, he could have healed him. Even his enemies admitted that. And the latter portion of the reading we didn't read. Couldn't this man that had healed so many have caused that this man should not have died? But he had a greater purpose. And I just want tonight to look a little bit at these familiar words and ask the Lord to prosper them to us this evening. If you look at the story, if you consider what precedes it and what follows it, this is obviously a pivotal event. It's not just a notable miracle, which obviously it is, but it was a purposely chosen event. If you think of the occasions earlier in Christ's ministry when he had performed miracles of healing, there were occasions in which he told the one that he had healed not to tell anybody. Don't go publishing this abroad. That's one of the many, many pieces of the Bible that this little boy that grew up in Sunday school going into the ministry had to scratch his head and try and figure out. I mean, I just grew up thinking, wouldn't he want everybody to know? And how do you figure that out? But his purpose in telling those that he did, and sometimes they complied and other times they didn't, was to keep down a sudden surge of this messianic expectation. Israel was expecting, anticipating, and desiring their Messiah, but many weren't desiring their Messiah in a gospel way. They weren't understanding the primary purpose of the promised one's coming. They wanted a political ruler to free them from the Romans and from Gentile dominance and maybe lead them to have dominance over the Gentiles. And you can see the very earthly, perhaps even carnal directions that those type of messianic hopes would take the nation. But here Christ comes. He approaches this tomb in Bethany, and he is ready to be known. And I just suggest the opening thought to you with this regard is that in all of this, Jesus is in control of his own destiny. You find other occasions, and we'll not take time to turn them up, but in this gospel and the others, there are occasions in which, one, John 5, they would have come and take him by force and make him king. But he withdraws himself from them. That verse was one the Lord used to really begin to cement in my head that the postponement theory that I had grown up under wasn't quite lining up with Scripture. That's what the Jews wanted, was the millennium. It's like Jesus offered the millennium and they didn't want it. No. They wanted their own version of the kingdom. They didn't see their need of a redeemer. But Jesus withdrew himself. There were other occasions, not because of their desire to make him king, but of their desire to stone him, that he withdrew himself. The chapter that's before us, the Jews, we read, of late, the disciples say, sought to stone you. Are we going to go there again? This is one of the few times that Thomas shows up in the narrative. If you look at verse 16, then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, the twin, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Not so much them going the way of Lazarus, but if Jesus is going to be stoned, then let's just be stoned with him. Their desires, their heart, didn't match up with their actions when it came to Gethsemane. But here, as Jesus approaches Bethany, if you look at, again, the different narratives, even just in John's Gospels from chapter 7 and 8 and 10, Jesus' entrances to Jerusalem, his withdrawals, his entrance again, the autumn at the Feast of Tabernacles, he from Jerusalem retired beyond Jordan. He comes back to Bethany at this point to raise Lazarus and then again departs beyond Jordan until the triumphal entry.
And in his raising of Lazarus from the dead, he did such a work, he did such a remarkable sign. You remember John's gospel is very selective in its miracles, and he speaks of them as signs that Jesus wrought that men might believe. Well, Jesus comes at this point, he performs this miracle in the vicinity of Jerusalem, a miracle of such a striking nature, a miracle that couldn't be hidden, a miracle that couldn't be denied. If you remember the Pharisees at the triumphal entry, and the note is made that it was because Lazarus is there. And the crowd knew of that, and for that reason they thronged out of the city to greet Jesus, to give him that entry that would be worthy of a king into their city. And the Pharisees marveled and said, "You see how we prevail nothing. The world has gone out after him." I always have to smile when we read that they conspired together that they might kill Lazarus. I mean, what are you going to do? The guy was dead. Jesus raised him from the dead. And the people couldn't deny the power, the miraculous power of this Jesus. "We'll kill Lazarus. That'll fix things." He was already dead. The whole point. But their blindness. Well, in this, I say Jesus is in control of his own destiny. He's choosing the time. He's choosing the season. He's even, ultimately, as we read in the narratives, choosing the days, the day, and the hour. They didn't want to take him at the feast, but they had to. He sends Judas at the very appointed time. What you do? Do it now. Do it quickly. And Jesus is in control of his destiny and his choice, his delay, his allowing Lazarus to die for those few days and be raised. All this, he's the master. But we also come to this chapter, and this is where we focus on those words that Jesus wept. We see his compassion toward his disciples. His choice of this event and its timing clearly paves the way for his crucifixion and its ordained time. And so those pieces of it, we might even say, are primary. He is presenting himself to the nation. He comes as their king, lowly, riding upon that donkey as the prophet had prophesied. But that overriding purpose, I say, doesn't change the fact that in the midst of the outworking of that purpose, he's mindful of his people. He has compassion over them. It has been based upon his overarching providence that Lazarus is taken ill. It's in his own providence that he tarries two more days. A journey of some 50 to perhaps 90 miles as commentators wrestle with particular locations. He sends his word that the sickness is not unto death. And yet Lazarus dies. But there's a deeper purpose. The glory of God might be known in him. We need great faith. Faith in our Savior and faith in his word. Not to misread his providences. That might be easy for us to say in this context. Yeah, they suffered a couple days of sorrow and the tears and the sadness of the loss of a loved one, but they were going to get him back, and in a remarkable way. Well, we don't expect a miraculous deliverance from whatever particular providence rests upon us, and we don't expect a temporal resurrection of our loved ones that fall asleep in Christ. But I say here, perhaps in different and maybe lesser ways, we can be tempted to misinterpret his providence, not to see as Cowper does and reminds us in that great hymn that behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. And yet here, even the face of Jesus is not smiling at this point. We read those famous words that Jesus wept. I remember looking at these words. I was called upon to represent Presbytery at a tragic passing of a young man in our church in New Hampshire many years ago. I wasn't preaching the sermon, but really just brought greetings from Presbytery as I was serving as moderator, I believe, at the time. And just was moved to read these words because commentators wrestle with what was behind these words, what motivated these tears of Jesus. The three suggestions, one isn't a believing suggestion. The first suggestion is that events were out of his control. Things were getting out of hand and he was disturbed. Well, if we put that question to the meaning behind the fact that Jesus wept, our answer has to be a rock solid no. That is not why Jesus wept. Much to the contrary, as we've seen already, events were very much in his control. But another question, this one a believing question, or a question that can stem from a believing heart, is we see this, we see the family weeping, we see Jews from Jerusalem gathered, and Jesus is mindful of their unbelief. If this is the case, if he's weeping for that reason, then these tears would in a sense be preliminary to the tears he sheds on that last trip across the Mount of Olives as he views the city and weeps over Jerusalem. If I can just interject a tangent of a thought here, it comes to mind because I'm at the early points of lecturing in eschatology to our students, really just introducing them to the questions more than supplying them the answers. But there's one particular, more modern variation of postmillennialism that sees the world in its chaos and its destruction and holds that the church will rebuild itself out of the chaos. Some that hold and promote that increasing view, really, among some, do so, I think, reverently and in a searching way. Others, almost in a sarcastic way. I remember being smitten with a thought many years ago now, reading one of these men, and I thought, you know, when Jesus crested the Mount of Olives, he saw Jerusalem and predicted its overthrow by the Romans. He didn't make jokes about it. He wept. And I think that should be more of our mindset in the modern day apostasy that we see. Perhaps Jesus wept here as he did, as he wept over Jerusalem with regard to the unbelief of the Jews that were present. So if we ask the question and say, did Jesus weep because things were out of his control? The answer is a solid no. If we ask the question, did he weep because of the unbelief of the Jews? We can give that a solid maybe. But the other interpretation of the tears of Jesus is simply that he is here sympathizing with his friends. They are weeping. They are feeling the loss of their dear
brother.
They are sorrowing. They are sorrowing quite scripturally. They are not sorrowing as those that have no hope. They speak themselves to Jesus of the resurrection at the last day. Another little piece of our theology, understanding what knowledge even the Old Testament saints, because these people were Old Testament saints, what knowledge they had. They believed in the resurrection at the last day. And of course, Jesus recognizes that true and good faith. So they don't sorrow as those that have no hope. But they sorrow. This loved one that was their companion, their brother, their friend, their fellow believer. And you think of the communion that they had had with Jesus in their home, the closeness they had enjoyed with Him, and how that closeness to Him doubtless brought them closer to one another, as is all of our experience. Jesus weeps with them. And so we ask thirdly about Jesus' tears. Did Jesus weep because and out of sympathy with His friends? To this the answer is a solid yes. Absolutely. He feels with them and weeps. He was in control of His own destiny. He showed compassion to His disciples. But lastly, think with me here, that we also see in this passage that He had contempt toward death. You note that it says that He was stirred in spirit. The word that's used there is a word that is also used at times of the snorting of horses. It's a word that depicts anger. It is difficult for us. I would even say dangerous might be too strong a word. But it borders on being dangerous for us to try and go too far in thinking through the emotions of Jesus. Because we don't have a context. We don't experience sinless emotions. Now, we can experience emotions without sin, but we have the danger of bringing sin, particularly the emotion of anger. How many times do we genuinely have an untainted, righteous indignation? Sometimes we don't get mad till something bothers us and we're personally engaged. Well, I say there's a line that's difficult for us, but yet the Scripture puts the emotions of our sinless representative before us in Scripture. Now perhaps, and again along with those that do that maybe interpretation, that it's the unbelief of the Jews that brought forth His tears. Now that tearful response on looking at that unbelief shifts into the angry response. Again, perhaps there could be elements of that present. But I just wonder of our omniscient second person of the triune God, and yet in our nature, brought very near to what the Word describes as the last enemy that shall be destroyed. Death. There is a very real sense in which it is entirely accurate for us to say death isn't natural. We weren't created to die. Death entered as a consequence of sin.
If any of my students are listening tonight, which I'm sure they're not, I'll give them the answer to one of their upcoming test questions in a few weeks. Just list the three kinds of death. Spiritual, which is fundamental. Physical, which is a temporal result of that fundamental experience of death. God said to Adam, the day that you eat of this tree, you will surely die. Adam lived 930 years after that day. Physical death didn't reach him till that point, but the day he ate of that tree, he died. For as by one man sin entered, and death by sin. I didn't finish the test question. The last answer is eternal death. Scripture speaks of it in Revelation as the second death. That's tough because when you've given as a theology teacher three deaths and the one you're putting forth is number three, the Bible says is number two. We have to explain that, but anyway. But Jesus here is looking at death. Looking at one of the consequences, this but the temporal outworking of death. But he's moved with compassion and he's moved with anger. That this enemy has entered in. And of course, we know his whole purpose is to come as the second man and destroy death. If you have never read, and I don't even know, I recommend it. There's some good modern abridgments of John Owen's treatise on the atonement. It was a laborious task that we needed basically to have our hands held through in seminary. And even then, we were swimming in deep waters. But Owen entitles his treatise on the atonement, The Death of Death in the Death of Jesus. And I say it is not a stretch for us to take from this passage, and of course many others, Jesus' contempt toward death. Jesus approached his own death with emotion. We read those glorious words in Hebrews, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Despising the shame that sat down at the right hand of God. I know we've rehearsed, re-rehearsed, quoted the exposition of those words. But the word there in Hebrews, despising, to count something lightly. The shame, and Jesus knew better than any what is involved, what was involved in his death. He bore physical suffering. But again, those were the attending circumstances. He endured the death of that physical frame. But he endured the penalty of the root of death. Alienation from God. The wrath of God. And he didn't count that weighty enough to hold him back from purchasing the joy that he would possess at freeing his people from death. It's not easy, not even safe, I say, for us to contemplate the proper place for anger. But Jesus had contempt for death. And as we sing here joyfully, often, death by dying slew. The resurrection of Lazarus, a precious life experience, a wondrous earthly miracle to testify to who Jesus was. But I think a window into far deeper things than even that joy that his family received in the added years to his life. Jesus, as John puts it here in one of the I am sayings of his gospel, I am the resurrection and the life. For as by one man sin entered and death by sin, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. By the obedience of one, many will live. By the obedience of one, many will escape death. Jesus wept. And Jesus had contempt toward death. Let's bow our heads together. Lord, we pray tonight that you will take up your word. Let us marvel the sovereign power of our Christ that orchestrated even the timing and the events that came forth from the hatred of the self-righteous against his gospel. The love he so clearly bestowed to this grieving family, and the contempt he has to that enemy of his people that will indeed be destroyed. The death of death is in the death of Jesus. Lord, prosper your word. Go forth with us to our homes, to our different occupations and items of business in this week. May we know much of your presence and help in every providence. And we pray it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.